Open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. In light of the recent series that we've done on sanctification and the fact that we're going to be gone for a couple weeks, I am decided to add kind of an appendix to the series. A charge, really. A charge that Peter gives us to encourage us all in the matter of holy living. This is exactly what Peter is doing in verses 5 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He is encouraging us in the pursuit of holiness, showing us both the necessity of it and the fruitful benefits which follow. Found a quote by Kevin DeYoung this past week. God wants you to be holy. Through faith, He already counts you holy in Christ. Now He intends to make you holy with Christ. This is no optional plan, no small potatoes. God saves you to sanctify you. God is in the beautification business, washing away spots and smoothing out wrinkles. You will have a blameless bride. He promised to work in you. He also calls you to work out. The beauty of holiness is, first of all, the Lord's, Psalm 29, verse 2. But by His grace, it can also be yours. Jerry Bridges said, God makes provision for our holiness, but He gives us the responsibility of using those provisions. Peter challenges us this morning to make use of the provisions God has given. Beginning in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter wrote this second letter to the same people that he wrote his first epistle to. He makes that clear in chapter 3, verse 1. So he's writing then to the churches of Asia Minor, specifically those in the middle and northern region of Asia Minor, eastern region. Whereas the first letter was written about 64-65 A.D., the second letter comes just before his death in early 68 A.D. or so. In the 3 years intervening between those two, between these two letters, false teachers had come into the church and they were promoting false doctrine and licentious living. Peter is writing to warn believers. Peter is writing to help them avoid the pitfalls of the false teachers, as a means of safeguarding them from the destructive influence of these teachers. He encourages them to make holiness a priority, Right? He wants them to live productive Christian lives, lives that are fruitful, lives that are assured of salvation, and lives that are richly blessed for eternity. Can't argue with that, can you? I mean, that's stuff we should all want. Right? Those are things that we should all be desirous of. You see Peter's goal in what he's writing there in verses 8 through 11. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What a prospect, beloved. Fruitful, assured, and eternally blessed. Right? That's what awaits the man or woman who is serious about sanctified living. Right? You show me the man who makes holiness a priority, and I'll show you a man who has a fruitful life. You show me the woman who is living for Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a woman who is rejoicing in her salvation. You show me the person who is diligent in cultivating Christ's likeness, and I'll show you one who is mounting up treasures in heaven. Notice how Peter begins his call to holiness in verse 5. Now, for this very reason, what reason? Well, what he has just said in verses 3 and 4, that they have been made partakers of the divine nature, that his divine nature has granted them everything pertaining to life and godliness. Again, this is who we are in Christ. Right, we are those who have been born of God. Right, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are new creatures in Christ. Right, we have undergone a spiritual transformation. We have undergone a circumcision of the heart. We have been made alive by the Spirit of God using the Word of God to give us life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Right? God has removed the old heart enslaved to sin and given us a new one that beats in conjunction with His. And this is who we are in Christ. We are new men and new women. The old is gone. All things are new. In verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, he says, His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Beloved, in Christ we have everything we need, right? Everything pertaining to life and godliness is ours. Christ is sufficient. This is who we are in Christ. And just like almost every other call to holiness that we've looked at in our series thus far, this is based on the basis of this is the basis of his call to holiness is who we are. Right? Based on that, Peter says, live it out. Right? Cultivate it. Bear the fruit of it in your lives. Give yourselves to working out your salvation in the following way. Beloved, our new nature wants to manifest itself in an ever-increasing way. So we must give ourselves to the task. What task? the task of developing Christian virtue or Christ-likeness, the task of sanctified Christian living. Verse 5, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. That is the task. The main verb is found in the word supply. Just giving you the structure here, that word supply is then modified by the phrases applying all diligence and in your faith. The virtues to be added to faith are moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We'll take these one by one. The word supply is a great word. It comes from the Greek word epikorageo. The root word is korageo, which from which we get the English word choreography, right? Chorus, choir. And it means to supply the chorus, to supply the choir. The added prefix epi intensifies the word, so it means to supply fully, to fully furnish, right? To provide in full. And the aorist imperative tense adds the sense of urgency to this call. This is urgent in light of the threat of the false teachers. Little history of this word. This is from William Barclay. I've told you this before, but William Barclay is a British commentator. He has a New Testament series that in my opinion, is gold. When it comes to historical studies, when it comes to word studies, Barclay is great. But sometimes his theology is a bit wonky. Okay, so you got to watch him a little bit. Still, it's worth the investment. Commentary set goes on sale at Christmas time through CBD at half price. It's about this much on your shelf, but it is well worth the investment. Barclay notes, in the Greek world, the choragos was the leader of a chorus. Right, one of the things we appreciate about Greeks is their literature, right? Homer, Hesiod, Plato, Socrates, Euripides, and so forth. Some of these writers, like Sophocles and Euripides, wrote for the theater, and since theatrical productions were expensive to produce, they often looked to wealthy citizens to finance it. These would be considered patrons. Originally, they were selected by the city-state to underwrite the production, but later they volunteered for it themselves. They did this out of love for their city, out of love for their countrymen. It was considered an honor and a duty. These men were called the choregoi, choregeo is the verb used for the duty of underwriting the project. The action described by the word denotes a sense of extravagance and lavishness. It was anything but stingy. It was anything but meager. It was a lavish pouring out of everything that was necessary for a noble and top-grade performance. These men supplied it all. Eventually, from that original meaning, the verb was transferred to other areas of life. So not only was it used for the cost of equipping a chorus, but also for covering the cost of other public expenses. So, for example, it could be used for the cost of equipping an army for battle. And not just providing the swords and the shields, but the best swords and the best shields and the best artillery so that victory would be ensured. Sometimes it was used to refer to the cost of financing a religious festival. So it would be the best festival. But every time we find this word used in ancient writing, in whatever context in which it's found, it always carries the idea of abundance and generosity in the provision. The added prefix in our word makes the idea of generosity even more apparent. Fully furnished, fully supply, provide in full, lavish upon your faith with all generosity these Christian qualities. And don't be stingy about it. Don't inch your way along. No, go full on. Right? Let your Christian virtue, beloved, let it be extravagant. And do it with all urgency. Now, added to this call are the two modifying phrases, applying all diligence and in your faith, taking the first one and the second one first. Our faith is what we are generously supplying with Christian virtue. We notice that in verse 1, faith has already been mentioned. Describing the recipients of the letter, Peter says, middle of verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's talking here about subjective faith, right? Saving faith, which we exercise when we trusted Christ, and yet it was the gift of God. Note how he describes it, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. The word received is lankano in the Greek. It means to obtain by lot, to receive by lot. The imagery of the word is it comes from the casting of lots, right? Rolling dice, drawing straws. During the Old Covenant, right, casting of lots was a way to determine the will of God. Remember Jonah, he's on the boat, right? The boat is getting pummeled by the storm that God threw, right? And the sailors there are fearing for their lives. They don't know what to do. They have a hunch that someone has upset their God, and so they cast lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. So they say to him, "What did you do?" And Jonah says, "Yeah, I did it." During the transition period between the Old Covenant and the New, right, with Judas gone and his seat on the 12 left vacant, right, in Acts chapter 1, they draw lots and the lot falls to Matthias. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right, it was a way of determining God's will, right, God's allotment to someone. Just as an aside here, for what it's worth, that is not the way we determine God's will now. Right? We look to the Scriptures now. Right? The Scriptures give us plenty of insight into the will of God. Right? And it gives us plenty of insight into making good decisions. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke to our fathers in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, in this book. Right? The word of God, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 19 of 2 Peter, is the more sure prophetic word. Right? So we don't look to other things now. We don't look to the casting of lots. We look to the word of God. And this word, lankano here, refers to something that is allotted by God, obtained by lot, received from God. So our faith that we are now to supply with virtue is the saving faith that we receive from God. Right, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Right, both the salvation and the faith that receives it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, when Lydia heard the gospel, it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Right? He opened her heart to believe. He granted her saving faith. God has granted us faith. That's what he's talking about in verse 1. And this same faith that has been allotted by God, he now expects to be developed and cultivated with godly graces. In other words, the saving faith that transforms the soul is intended to be ever transforming us into the likeness of the one who gave it. But as we've said so many times in this series, that requires cooperation on our part. And so we have the second modifying phrase, applying all diligence. In the Greek, the phrase is first in the sentence, giving it emphasis, and the word diligence is even primary in that emphasis. The word diligence is spoudē. ESV and NIV translate it with the word effort. The word covers a range of meanings from earnestness to eagerness and zeal or diligence and haste. In context, this is the grind, or this is the earnestness and effort that it takes to be an overcomer. Right? Holiness is not an easy task. It requires effort. It requires zeal. It requires earnestness. In fact, he says it even more forcefully, applying all diligence. Par eis fero is the participle. It means to apply, to bring to bear, to bring alongside of. A couple weeks ago, a bunch of us were helping Rick and Char move. And one of the things we had to move was a solid oak dresser from their bedroom to a truck. It only took two of us to move it from the bedroom to the doorway on a dolly, but from there we had to get a little muscle, so they called me in to help. Actually, I was one of the guys moving it on the dolly. But when we met at the doorway, four other guys grabbed a hold of the dolly, see? They all put their back into it, and we were able to lift it up and out the door and down the steps and onto the truck. This is the idea. It's to bring alongside of, to apply for assistance. Applying all diligence, applying all effort, applying all earnestness to the task of supplying our God-given faith with these Christian virtues. What he's calling for here is a tremendous amount of energy. Right, bringing every resource that we have to bear on living holy lives. Listen to Moo on this. He says, Paul's point is clear. Spiritual growth is not a matter that Christians can take lightly. It is a goal to which we need to give ourselves body and soul every day of our lives. Well said. You can't just approach this haphazardly. You can't just approach this as if it's just when you feel like it. ESV, NIV both translate the phrase this way. Make every effort to add to your faith. I like that. Be earnest in sparing no expense on supplying your faith to make it grow. Right? Whatever the cost, whatever the effort, do it. Right, the pursuit of holiness requires all your zeal, right? All your seriousness, all your diligence to achieve it. As one person said, it takes every bit of diligence and effort that the Christian can muster. Someone translated it, bend all your energies, right, to the task, because it's hard work. It takes maximum effort. Right? You can't just be satisfied that you're a Christian and hope that holiness will just happen. It doesn't. It doesn't work that way. It takes work. It takes maximum effort. It takes diligence. Right? God has given us saving faith and everything that pertains to life and godliness. Right? And this is who we are in Him. But life and godliness must be worked out. It doesn't just happen. You've got to work at it. Belaboring the point a little bit longer, listen to Wüst on this. The divine nature is not an automatic self-propelling machine that will turn out a Christian life for the believer, irrespective of what the believer does or the attitude he takes to the salvation which God has provided. The divine nature will always produce a change in the life of the sinner who receives the Lord Jesus as Savior, but it works at its best efficiency when the believer cooperates with it in not only determining to live a life pleasing to God, right? That's that resolve we've been talking about, but definitely stepping out in faith and living that life in dependence upon the new life which God has implanted in him. That's obedience. And he says, and this must not be a mere lackadaisical attempt at doing God's will, but an intense effort as shown by the word spoudē. So we're talking about this serious, serious pursuit, beloved, this serious enterprise on our behalf. And by serious, we don't mean that there's no fun or joy or pleasure in this. No, the very pursuit of these things is what yields the greatest joys, right? Even in the difficulties that we face. The joy of being fruitful for Christ, right? The joy of seeing God at work in our lives and through our lives. The joy that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. But it's hard. And it takes effort. This is Peter's charge to us. To exert every effort in supplying our faith with the things necessary for it to blossom in respect to salvation. And again, the aorist tense adds the note of urgency. So this can't wait till tomorrow. This can't wait till we feel like it. No, you've got to gird your loins now, right? You've got to exert the energy now, right? You need to strike when the Spirit is calling. What did God say to Cain? Because sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. It takes action now. So what qualities, then, are we to earnestly lavish upon our faith? He gives us 7. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In both secular Greek and Jewish literature, we find lists of virtues in quite a few places. We even find others in the New Testament, right? Our scripture reading, right? 1 Timothy 6 had a list of virtues there. Galatians 5, Colossians 3. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. These are areas of moral development. And in the Greek here, the definite article is used with each of these qualities, thus giving each an importance of its own. And each quality is preceded by the word in, indicating that the quality is inherent in the quality that precedes it. Hence, the addition of each new quality perfects the entire new man, and hence perfects the faith that has given birth to him. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence is the Greek word arete. In the King James Version, it translates it with the word virtue. Barclay notes that the Greeks used the word in two ways. Sometimes it referred to courage, as in the kind of courage it took for David to stand up to Goliath. Sometimes it referred to excellence, which Barclay describes as operative excellence, efficient excellence. For example, it was used to describe very fertile land. So this is prime real estate. It was used to describe the mighty deeds of the gods, their excellent deeds. It was used of a person who stood out for something, right? Who is the best in their category, right? It fulfills the purpose for which it stands. Combining these two for the moral realm, MacArthur has a good note on this in his study Bible. He says, in classical Greek, the word referred to the God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. It was that quality of life which made someone stand out as excellent. It never meant cloistered virtue or virtue of attitude, but virtue which was demonstrated in life. Peter is here writing of moral energy, the power that pursues deeds of excellence. That's right. This is the courage that faith inspires, as Hebrews says, that enables us to fight the good fight of faith. Philippians 4, that passage that we looked at last week, right? Paul said in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Our word is excellence. It speaks of taking the high road, right? Thinking of things that are the high moral ground. Ruth had this type of moral excellence. Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, when she comes to Boaz seeking his protection, listen to what he said. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. You are a woman of noble character. You are a woman of moral excellence. You are known as the woman who strives for that and attains it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, our word is used of the incarnate Christ, right? He was a man of moral excellence. All his energies were directed toward doing the Father's business. What does that look like? It's the kind of moral courage and excellence that takes the high road when no one is looking. It's the kind of moral excellence that speaks truth in the heart and as a result lives in accordance with the principles of the heart. No secret sins, no unguarded place. It is the man or woman who deals with sin in the heart, in the mind, before it ever has a chance to come out. Right, it looks like living for Jesus Christ when no one will see him but Christ. And in your mind, that's all that matters. Again, Jesus modeled it. John 8, verse 28, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. That's my aim. That's why I'm here. That's all that matters. Moral excellence. Second quality is knowledge. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Peter uses a couple of different words for knowledge in the epistle. In verses 2 and 3, he uses the word epigenosis. In the context there, epigenosis referred to saving knowledge. Here in verse 5, he uses the word gnosis. It's the root word of epigenosis, by which he means practical knowledge. As John Brown said, it is a knowledge that can distinguish between right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, becoming and unbecoming, advantageous and hurtful, to which we might add good and better and best. Right, it's the knowledge of God's will in a matter, and it comes from the Word of God and a pattern of a practical application of it. Paul said to the Philippians, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. I'm praying that you understand these things so you can live them out. In a rebuke to his leaders, the writer of Hebrews said this, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is the idea. They've practiced this. They've learned it. They've incorporated it into their lives, and now they can discern good and evil. Barclay says, gnosis is that knowledge which enables a man or woman to decide quickly and to act honorably and efficiently in the day-to-day circumstances of life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man or woman of God takes the Word of God and reads it and studies it and figures out how to apply it to his life, and thus is equipped for every good work, for every work of moral excellence. Paul's prayer for the Philippians is echoed in the Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 9. It's echoed in Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 18. The idea is that supplying a practical knowledge of the Word of God will result in a greater ability to display moral excellence. Right? There'll be more opportunities, greater opportunities, because you'll see things with greater clarity and you can give yourself to it. Third quality to add to the mix is found in verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control and krateia is self-discipline, self-mastery. The word literally meant to hold oneself in. That's what I do when I look in the mirror, right? I hold my stomach in. It's a word that's applied to the senses and the passions, especially sensual passion. It meant self-restraint in those things. Galatians 5, verse 23 labels it as a quality, labels this quality as a fruit of the Spirit, but it is a fruit that must be cultivated and applied. Word was regularly used in athletic contests, right, where an athlete was said to control his appetite so as to be in the best condition possible for the games. Barclay notes that the Greeks had four states to man's nature. On the polar opposites, a man could be sophrosune or akolasia. Sophrosune is the man where passion is completely subjected to reason. This is perfect temperance. Akolasia is the man where reason is completely subjected to passion. This is unbridled lust, right? We classify such people as addicts, whether to wine or drugs or sex or whatever. The two other states describe the man somewhere in between the two poles. The man could be akrasia. This is when reason and passion war with each other, but passion prevails. The last state is ankrateia. This is when reason and passion war with each other, but reason prevails. Self-control, mastering your passions, right? Bringing them into subjection so that they serve you and not the other way around. Solomon said, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Better to rule your spirit than to be the man who captures the city. On the opposite end, Proverbs 25, verse 28, like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control of his spirit. Right, that's a mess when you see that. Great example of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. The context of this chapter is the use of Christian liberty. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians through his example to watch over themselves. He'll come to that forcefully in chapter 10. But he ends the chapter this way. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I master myself. So I don't come down the line and disqualify myself from the ministry. You're the Apostle Paul. Do you really need to do that? Of course I do. Because I'm a man. I'm a sinner just like everyone else. Right? You see people ruled by their passions all the time. You see little kids in the store. You go downtown Salem, you see people on the streets. It's not pretty. False teachers were ruled by their passions. They had no self-control. Chapter 2, verse 12 compares them to unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. The idea is that they are ruled by their passions. Chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter says that they follow after their own lust. They have nothing to hold them back. Peter encourages us to be different here. Right, to be people whose knowledge of what is best is a governing factor over which our passions are brought into check. We are to supply this in abundance. Fourth quality to be supplied is perseverance. And in your self-control, perseverance, hupomone is the word. Some versions translate this with the word patience. In the New Testament, the word for patience is macrothumia. Macrothumia has to do with dealing with people, whereas hupomone deals with dealing with circumstances. This is perseverance. This is steadfastness. This is endurance. All those terms convey the meaning of the word. It's the ability to endure the pressures of the world and remain true to Christ. Greek philosophy prized this virtue. But for them, it was a stoic approach to life. It was the stiff upper lip. Christian hupomone is different. It is perseverance with a forward look to it. It looks beyond the present circumstances to something more. Mount says perseverance is the willingness to accept whatever obstacles are placed in life's path and the courage to make them into stepping stones. Stepping stones for what? Stepping stones for Christ's likeness. Stepping stones for eternal reward. Barclay describes this as the ability to withstand the pressures in light of future reward. Quoting a Greek commentator on the temper of Job, he says, it is not that the righteous man must be without feeling, although he must patiently bear the things which afflict him, but it is true virtue when a man deeply feels the things he toils against, but nevertheless despises the sorrows for the sake of God. This is it. It's looking beyond the circumstances as the circumstances themselves, but something more. Christian perseverance, says Barclay, is the courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us and the transmuting of even the worst event into another step on the upward way. Right, this is our Savior who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Right, whatever life throws, whether it's ill health or loss of a job or loss of finances or loss of friends or loss of a loved one, whatever it is, Christian perseverance endures the pain, rejoicing that God is at work for good. And so we stick it out. Some of you know I get on the treadmill just about every day. A couple days I don't during the week, but most days, and I absolutely hate the treadmill. Every time I'm going to get on it, I wish I could do something else. But I do it for the sake of endurance, to master myself, to tell myself that what I don't want to do doesn't have to rule me. I rule it. We're to add hupomone to our self-control. Stick it out to the end with the greater thing, with the greater view, God, God's reward in view. Number five, in your perseverance, godliness. Another great word, eusebia. It's composed of two words, you meaning well, and sebamai meaning to be devout. Vine says it denotes that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well pleasing to him. It's an attitude of reverence, but it's a reverent attitude that acts. It is the practical awareness of God in every aspect of life, but it's not just the Godward focus or orientation. It is that, but it expresses itself in very practical terms. It desires to please God and also man by doing what is right. Hebrews says godliness brings the sanctifying presence of God into all experiences of life. Maybe J. Vernon McGee has the best definition. He says godliness is another word which has been lost in the shuffle. It means exactly what it says, to be like God. After you have been born into the family of God, you want to be like your father, godlike. It doesn't mean that you will be like God, but it does mean that you will have the desire and aim in your life. The word is used of believers in verse 3, referring to the provision of God. It's also used, or it also reflects the absence of this quality in the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 7. They were ungodly. Writing to Timothy the apostle, Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Yeah, it's the benefits of godliness reach into eternity, right, in the form of glory and reward. It was said of our Lord Jesus Christ that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2. Right, he was a godly man. He was like his father, and everyone knew it. Beloved, in the hardships of life, learn to cultivate godliness by an awareness of the presence of God that seeks to please him. Right, let his presence sanctify you into right actions. We're to give ourselves to this. We're to work at this. Verse 7 adds two final qualities that we need to supply: brotherly kindness and love. In your godliness, he says, supply brotherly kindness. This is number 6. Being like God translates into loving the family of God. My brotherly kindness is that word Philadelphia, phileo, love, adelphos, brother, hence love of the brother or brotherly affection. It depicts the relational love of a family. Now, with the breakdown of the family, that not all families are characterized by this, but ideally the family is a place of warmth. It's a place of natural affection. It's a place of kindness. Right? Even when there are interruptions and annoyances and demands of a relationship. We counsel young married couples, right, to learn to deal with their problems on their own as opposed to crying on the shoulder of mom or dad. Why? Because mom or dad instinctively side with their child. Right? They give them the benefit of the doubt. They comfort and coddle their child. They side with them. That is natural to the family. Such warmth and kindness and affection, Peter says, ought to be developed for the family of God. It is the character trait that we are to abundantly supply in our godliness. We are to fan the flame of brotherly love for one another. What does that look like? It looks like bearing one another's burdens, being tender-hearted towards one another, being willing and ready to forgive each other. It's an affection that reaches out to one another and believes the best of one another. It reaches out in acts of kindness to help and benefit one another. It's a loyalty that sticks with one another through thick and thin. Interestingly, in secular literature of the first century, this quality is never found in contexts that are outside of a description of the home. So when the biblical writers employed it for the church, it was a shocking word to use. But they were right to use it because this is the family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter said, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "To sum up then, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Paul said in Romans 12, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Writer of Hebrews said, "Let love of the brethren continue." It takes work, beloved. It's hard because people and relationships are messy. But the Lord demands it. Peter calls for it. And the Lord rewards it. Finally, a seventh quality, and in your brotherly kindness, love. This moves the boundaries of love from the fellowship to the outside world. In Paul's discussion of the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, love is the root from which the other qualities spring forth: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Right in our passage, love forms the climax of Christian virtues to be pursued. And the love that Peter has in mind here is not a feeling of love, but an action. Right? It's the activity of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others, right? It is a purposeful love. It is a determined love. It is a deliberate love. It is a committed love that seeks not its own, but denies itself for the good of another. This is God's love. I turn to 1 John, turn back a page or two to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." We're called to love because God loved us, and we're called to love each other in that same way. Well, these are the moral qualities that Peter wants us to develop, that Peter wants us to give ourselves to, and let these things become a greater part of our lives. Very quickly, look at the benefits for cultivating these things. These are given as incentives for growth. Verse 8, "For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." First benefit, fruitfulness, usefulness, right? A productive Christian life, right? One that bears fruit for the kingdom of God. Verse 8, "For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Interesting choice of words. Note the conditions, two present participles. "For if these things are yours and are increasing," the first "are" there is "are" in "are yours" is the word huparko. It's a word for of real estate. The noun form refers to property which one fully possesses, and therefore one can do with what they want. They can cultivate it, they can sell it, they can portion it out, they can build on it. It belongs to them. Right? It speaks of possession. These qualities are a living part of you. They exist in you, and they characterize you. Second participle is "are increasing." It means to abound, to be present in abundance, to increase, to bring forth in abundance. It speaks of the lavishness of the supply. And it refers to constant growth in these things, right? Constant development. There's no stagnation. There's no pause here. There's no thought of having arrived, but continual growth and increase. Right, when those conditions are met, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. You want to be useful for Christ? You want to be fruitful? Abide in Christ, right? Cultivate Christ-like virtues. Give yourself to their increase and watch how God uses you. Speaking to pastors, Robert Murray McShane said, "It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." That's right, it's not the talents. They'll be there because God has gifted you. But it's the holiness. It's likeness to Jesus Christ that pours gasoline on the gifts. Someone said the greatest contribution anyone can make is the example of a holy life. That's right. Because that's the kind of life that God uses. Look at Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Verse 21, "If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Beloved, give yourselves to these things, to the pursuit of these things, right? 2 Timothy talks about what to avoid, what to flee from, right? Peter says, pursue these for usefulness. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1, quickly moving along. He speaks of the lack of these qualities in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In the verse, blindness there is the overall condition, the participle short-sighted, and having forgotten his purification, fill out what he means by that. Blindness speaks of the spiritual and moral condition. It isn't complete blindness, but short-sightedness. Right? That man can only see what is in front of him, right? The temporal, physical realities and circumstances of his world. He fails to see the long-term spiritual implications of his actions. Right? This is the man who walks by sight and not by faith. Right? He's lost sight of the goal and is existing like everyone else in the world. He also has a case of spiritual amnesia. He's forgotten who he is and what God has done for him. That's the man in whom these qualities are not increasing. So how is one to respond to such a condition or the possibility of it? Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. We're to respond with the same diligent effort in cultivating these virtues as called for in verses 5 through 7. The same word diligent. Be all the more diligent, he says. At first, it was applying all diligence, making every effort. Now it is be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Again, he's calling us to be serious about this, right? To break holy sweat over cultivating and practicing these virtues in our lives. And notice how he phrases it, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. What's that? That's assurance, right? That's the evidence that you have been called and chosen of God, that he has made you his own, that he has brought you to himself. Right, these qualities and the pursuit of them guarantee without a doubt that God has his claim on you. And as long as you practice these things, he says, you will never stumble. The idea is not that we will never stumble into sin. The idea is that we will never fall into a condition from which there is no recovery, i.e. the false teachers, i.e. the musician that Ryan mentioned in his Sunday school lesson. This is the second benefit. The confirmation of our calling, the perseverance of the saints, the assurance that comes from obedience. And then finally, one last benefit is mentioned in verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the benefit of eternal reward. A little difficult to see this in the NASB, but the NIV puts it a little differently. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the vocabulary here is rich in its depiction. The word supplied is our word epikorigeo from verse 5. Peter uses it again. In verse 5, we are the ones to supply the effort. Now, in verse 11, having supplied it in developing these virtues, God supplies us abundantly with a rich welcome into his kingdom. It's the idea of eternal reward. This is the welcome of the home team that just won the national championship, right? They are greeted at the airport. There is a parade in their honor, right? And the carpet is rolled out. The keys of the city are handed to them, right? Everyone comes out to see them. I remember when the Blazers won the championship in the 70s. Right, Portland went nuts, right? Everybody but me went out to see them or watch it on TV. Lucas describes it this way. He says the welcome will be rich, not because God is repaying a price to the Christian, but because he is lavishly meeting our needs for an eternity of serving him as our King. Right, this is that great reward, well done, good and faithful slave. The greater the effort, the greater the reward. Or as Paul says it, an eternal weight of glory. Well, those are some incentives, aren't they? Fruitfulness, assurance, eternal reward. Those are the carrots, beloved. Give yourselves to these things. Give yourselves to growing your faith in Christian virtue. Give it all you got. Bend all your energies to it. Look at every circumstance and situation that comes into your life as an opportunity to let these virtues blossom. And you will always be fruitful. And you will always be rejoicing in your salvation. And you will just be storing up the treasures in heaven. And that is all from the faith that has been given to you. Wow. God is good, is he not? Peter says, cooperate with him, work at it, give yourself to it. So God will give it back to you. Father in heaven, we thank you for these things and all the truths and principles we've been able to consider in this series on holiness. Lord God, would you impress Peter's call to holy living upon our hearts? Lord, help us to aim at it, to work hard at it, to give it everything we've got to grow our faith in this way. And not even for the rich blessings that and benefits that result from it, Lord, but because Christ deserves it. Because our King deserves to be glorified in our being like him. So Lord, help us to do this in our homes, in our families, in our jobs, in our own personal life when it's just us. Lord, help us to cultivate these things. Help us to supply them richly to our faith. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.